Turn back, if you would, to Luke chapter 3 and this last bit that we're looking at of this chapter. This morning we've been making our way through Luke's gospel. We started it just before Christmas and then headed through the Christmas story, but carrying on with it too. And this we find in chapter 4 is the ministry of John the Baptist, and he's introducing Jesus. And John, if you like, is the MC, the master of ceremonies. He's preparing everyone for Jesus, and we're going to hear Jesus speak in chapter 4. We don't actually hear him speak in chapter 3 at all. We just have these introductory things that are happening for the curtain to rise on the big thing that's going to happen as Jesus begins his ministry in chapter 4. And so John here, the Baptist, is sort of the compare, the master of ceremonies. He just gets those things ready. That's what we're looking at this morning, introducing Jesus. We're told in verse 23, Luke's the only one who tells us this, that Jesus is about 30 when he begins his ministry. Luke's told us of the angels announcing the birth of John and Jesus. We're told one event when Jesus was 12 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And now we've skipped ahead. We've skipped ahead until Jesus is about 30. So it's a big gap. Last time we were looking at the ministry of John the Baptist and how the word of God came, we're told, in chapter 3 and verse 2. We're thinking about that last week, that God's word comes with conviction, repentance, and faith. And Luke tells us later on in those verses we read today, in verses 19 and 20, that John even dared to speak the truth to Herod, the king. And to call Herod the king to repentance as well. Now, actually, this is something Luke's doing, and Luke sometimes does. Luke told us in chapter 1 he was going to give us an orderly account. That doesn't always mean he's being chronological. Sometimes Luke likes to sort of form little topics, almost. And here's one of John the Baptist. Luke wants to finish talking about John the Baptist. So he starts John's ministry in verse 2. And he finishes it off in verse 20 with John being put in prison. Actually, this took years. And the ministry of Jesus and John overlapped. But Luke, in his orderly account, wants to put John to one side so he can get on with talking about Jesus without having to muddle between them. So that's what Luke's doing. He tells us here of John the Baptist speaking to Herod, which happened later. And then, because of it, John being put in prison. In verse 20, but again, that happened quite a while later, probably a year into Jesus' ministry, something like that. And so John wants to sort of put these two things together here in this kind of way. And so here we see this introduction to Jesus. Luke wants to finish off in this chapter telling us about John the Baptist and John's function in preparing people for Jesus coming. So we're going to look at three things. First of all, introducing Jesus in preaching. That's what John is doing. John is introducing people, getting people ready for Jesus coming. And so John begins to preach and call people to repent and be baptized with this promise that their sins would be forgiven, as we looked at last week. And this was all exactly as was prophesied before. That's what Gabriel told Zechariah. Zechariah spoke some of the same things in his song in Luke chapter 1. And now comes this startling moment in verse 15. Now, as the people were in expectation and all reasoned in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, people began to think. What a good thing that was. What a good thing it is. J.C. Ryle, in his commentary on Luke, says, what a sad thing it is that most people just don't think about the Christ. That's probably true, isn't it, in the world. It's not that they hate him or that they love him. They just don't think about him. That was the same here, wasn't it? Up until this point, maybe people hadn't thought much about the Christ. But now John begins to preach. And he began to teach the people, and the people began to think in their hearts, what a good thing it is when people start to think. At this point, of course, they're slightly on the wrong track. There's a bit of confusion, isn't there? They're asking a question in their hearts. Maybe they're asking it between themselves too. Whether John was the Christ or not. And John tells them, definitely no. We're told more of that in John's Gospel, actually. That he said, categoric, no, I am not the Christ. And instead, here in these verses, we read in verse 16, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming. And that's kind of how we're thinking of this morning. John's the MC, the master of ceremonies, and he says, one is coming. One is coming. Not quite yet. Not quite yet ready to be identified who he is, but one is coming. And John gives us some things to look forward to in expectation for these people to think about. He says to them in verse 16, one mightier than I is coming. So someone is going to come. The Christ is going to come. And he's going to come with might. Might was a strong word. Might means power. It means splendor. It often had a sort of a military sort of style to it as well. We find that in the Old Testament, when God is known as the Mighty Lord and things like that in the Old Testament. He's the God who comes with might. Sometimes it's translated in things like he's the Lord of hosts. He's the Lord who comes with armies of angels. He's the mighty one, the powerful one. He's the one who's coming. He's the one, even though he's so high, he's so far above us, the mighty one is going to come. And John says, whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose or untie. In their day and age, there were slaves, and slaves had different jobs. The lowliest job was to be the slave in charge of shoes and sandals. The slave whose job it was to take off people's shoes. That was the worst job of all. That was the lowliest one. And John says, I'm not even worthy to have that job. I would never just take that task of undoing his sandals. That's a job of somebody more important than me. There's John putting himself in his place. Jesus, the mighty one. I'm not even worthy to be the sandal slave of his. That's what John's saying. No, no, you've got this all wrong, guys. When you're beginning to think in your hearts whether I'm the Christ or not. No, no, no. You've got it so far out of the ballpark. He's the mighty one. I'm the lowliest of slaves. Don't get the wrong idea, says John. One is coming. He is coming. It's going to be soon, guys. He's telling the people who are listening to his preaching. The mighty one is coming. Second thing about him, he's coming with the Spirit. John says, I baptize you with water, but, end of verse 16, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John's baptism was just a symbol. He called people to repent, and then they were baptized in the river, Jordan. And it was just a sign. The river Jordan couldn't do anything magical. It was just ordinary water that was flowing along that people used to drink and water their plants and all sorts of things. It was just normal water. Sometimes people talk about getting holy water from the Promised Land. It's all rubbish. John says, I'm just baptizing you in water. But he will bring the Holy Spirit and fire. The fire is probably a reference to what happens on the day of Pentecost, when God sent the Holy Spirit and the little flames of fire appeared on the disciples on that day. But he's coming with the Holy Spirit. I've done this thing just to represent the idea of being washed clean from sin. But he's going to bring the Holy Spirit who really will clean you from sin. That's the difference. Again, we're light years apart. John is saying, him and Jesus. He's coming as well with the right to judge. John uses this harvesting metaphor in verse 17. His winnowing fan is in his hand. Now, we don't use those anymore. The closest we ever get is when you're driving in the countryside and you see a combine harvester at work. And a combine harvester is doing that on an industrial scale. It is chopping down the wheat, and then inside the machine, it separates the bits out. It separates out the rubbish, the stalks, the leaves, the husks, and they come bundling out the back. And then stored up is the grain. And then you sometimes see them pumping that out through a big sort of tube into a tractor's trailer next door. Because that's the bit they want. That's the grain that's going to be useful for making bread. Well, that's the winnowing process. And here John says Jesus is coming to do that. He's going to separate. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. And that's a picture Jesus himself uses. He separates those who love him and follow him and those who don't. He comes, the mighty one. And he has this right to judge. Now, Jesus would talk more about this. And actually, many times he'd often say he's coming back to judge. That the Lord Jesus is going to come again. And he's going to separate the wheat from the goats and the wheat from the chaff and so on. You know, he uses all these different expressions in a similar sort of way. He's the one with the right to judge. Not John, no, Jesus. Jesus is coming. So here, John introduces Jesus to us in his preaching. And just begins to make people think even more about it. Like a compere would do, like a master of ceremonies would do. They're just giving the introductory speech before the main attraction, the real person that everyone's come to listen to, is going to appear on the stage. And so when someone does that task, they might talk about the speakers, their achievements and the things they've done. They might, you know, if it was a comedy act, get everyone laughing and ready to listen. They want to get people in the mindset to listen to the person who's coming. And that's what John's doing. He's made people think. Say, yeah, you're thinking already. That's great. You're thinking about whether I'm the Christ or not. Okay. Well, let me tell you about the Christ to come. Let me raise the stakes even more. Let me whet your appetites for this amazing person who's coming soon. The one who's coming with might, with the Spirit, and with the right to judge. And so this went on for some time. We can gather from the other Gospels that John did this kind of preaching for quite a while before Jesus came to be baptized. So the next thing we noticed, we're introduced to Jesus in baptism. So Jesus comes with lots of others, verse 21, to be baptized. All the people, loads of people are there. It came to pass that Jesus was also baptized. Now, Luke keeps it pretty brief, doesn't tell us that actually John the Baptist hesitated at first and so on, but just gets straight on with the story. It does tell us actually that Jesus prayed while he was being baptized. And so here Jesus comes to all intents and purposes just looking like an ordinary person in the crowd. Lots of others, hundreds, thousands maybe, were coming down into the water to be baptized. And Jesus just joins the queue. And Jesus comes down in the water to be baptized. But something then is going to happen that is completely different to anything that has happened before. We have this awesome, powerful demonstration of the Trinity. For the Holy Spirit, we're told, comes down from heaven in the form of a dove. Then we hear a voice from heaven speaking, "You are my son." Well, who's that? That must be the Father then, mustn't it? Who speaks from heaven. And this voice speaks, "You are my beloved son. In you I am well pleased." And there, of course, is the son standing there in the water. It's an extraordinary moment. It is an earth-shattering moment in some ways. Nothing like this has ever been seen on planet Earth. For the Holy Spirit to come down like a dove, the voice of the Father to echo from the heavens, for the Son of God is standing in human flesh there in the water of the River Jordan. It is extraordinary what is happening in that moment. But we might want to dial back a minute and think about what's happening. We read verse 21 about all these people came to be baptized, and it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized. But we're saying, but Jesus is completely different, so what's he doing in this long queue of people being baptized? We were told back in verse 3 that John was preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So everyone else came down into the water, and John would have said something along those lines. I'm going to baptize you with water as a sign of the repentance that you've brought, as a sign of the forgiveness of sins. John would have said something along those lines, wouldn't he? But that doesn't fit with Jesus, does it? Jesus there comes in the crowd, and Jesus doesn't need that. Why does he need to be baptized? He doesn't need to repent. He doesn't need to be forgiven, does he? But he's there, standing in that queue of people, standing down there in the River Jordan, standing in the place of sinners, isn't he? Literally, he's surrounded by sinners, and he stands there alongside them, with them, in their place. Because he's going to be made like them, isn't he? We read in Corinthians that God made the one who had no sin to become sin for us. And that's a little bit of the sign here, isn't it? Of what Jesus is going to do on the cross when he really does die in our place. There on the cross, here in this moment, he's standing there with all these sinners round him, standing in their place, doing this act of baptism just like they've all done. If the symbol of baptism was partly that there was this water as a sign of washing them clean, well, all that dirt goes somewhere, doesn't it? And it goes to Jesus. He's the one who becomes sin so that we might be forgiven our sins. And that's what's happening as we meet Jesus, as we're introduced to him. Notice again, he's not said a word. The way Luke records it, Jesus hasn't said anything. It's just making us think about him, what we see him doing in this moment. And so, John might give the instruction, give another drum roll, because one is coming. The Christ is coming. And what's he coming to do? Did you notice in verse 21, a funny little phrase? When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus was also baptized, and while he prayed, the heaven was opened. That's a striking thing. Someone is going to come, John's already said, one mightier than I, and when he comes to be baptized, heaven opens. Now, what people saw, I don't know. Was there a parting of the clouds? Was it a blue sky day? And they saw something even more than that? They see this dove descending from somewhere, descending down from these reaches up there into the sky. There was this awareness of heaven opening. And we've never heard of that before in the Bible. In fact, we only heard of it actually in some of the prophets, like Ezekiel, who sees in a prophecy heaven opened. We never had that idea before. Well, because of our sin, we could say in a sense heaven is shut. Because of our sin, us people here on earth, how can we ever get to heaven? How can we ever be right with God? How can, when we die, we go and live with him in glory? Heaven is shut. But now Jesus has come, and he stands in the River Jordan, and heaven is opened as a sign of what he's going to do, as a sign of how me and you can go to heaven one day. There was no way for us to get in unless Jesus came down and opened the door, opened a way for us to go to heaven. He opens heaven. He stands in the place of sinners as we said already, that's what he's going to do, and it's begun to be worked out here, all he's going to achieve on the cross. And he is the beloved Son. Here, God the Father says about Jesus, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Maybe especially in this moment, because Jesus has always obeyed. He's always lived perfectly up until this point. He's going to carry on doing it. But at this moment, he leaves behind the quiet life in Nazareth. He steps forward to be baptized. We'll see what happens to him later in chapter 4. But it's now the first step on a journey to the cross. And Jesus takes that step as he's baptized. And God says, "I am well pleased." This is it. God the Father announces it from heaven. This is it. My Son is now setting out on this path. And I am so pleased. I'm so pleased. It is happening now. It's just up in the stakes, isn't it? Getting us ready to meet Jesus in the chapters that follow. Last section, though, verses 23 through to 38, introducing Jesus in a genealogy. Probably not going to be our favourite kind of bit of the Bible to read, in all honesty. It's pretty unpronounceable and seems a bit laborious to read. Actually, we added quite a lot of words to it. You might notice the Son is in italics each time. It just is an of. Luke just tells us it's supposed he was the son of Joseph, and then carries on of Heli, of Mathat, of Levi, of Melchi, and so on. And the other bits added to make it even more easy to read. But there we go. We have this genealogy of 70 names, and it's a bit odd on two levels. Odd because we're not used to that kind of thing. We don't tend to record things like this anymore. But it's also a bit strange because you might know there's another one in Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, right at the beginning, first page of the New Testament, has another genealogy. Matthew gives his before the birth of Jesus. He works forwards and from Abraham then all the way to Christ. Matthew does it following the royal line, i.e. talking of David and Solomon and the kings who came afterwards. Matthew gives us this genealogy. But here in Luke, we have quite a different one, which is a bit puzzling. So Luke gives us his genealogy a bit later in the story, between the baptism and the temptation of Jesus. And Luke, the only person in the Bible to ever do this, works backwards through it. He starts at Jesus and works backwards all the way back to Adam. It's a bit of a strange way of doing it. Maybe it's because he was a Gentile, so most of the other genealogies we have are Jewish ones. So maybe Luke does this because he does approach often things from a slightly different point of view. Luke also follows a different line. So it's a bit confusing. So the Abraham to David section is identical in both of those. Luke tells us the Adam to Abraham section, which Matthew doesn't, but you can find it elsewhere in the Bible, so that's okay. But then from David to Jesus, Luke tells a slightly different story. Whereas Matthew traced it from Solomon and the kings, Luke follows it from a less well-known son of David called Nathan. So it's a bit strange for those different things. Just briefly, most people think it's because Luke is telling us Mary's side of the family tree. That's why the names are different. So Mary and Joseph were actually vaguely related, but only going back 40 generations, so it wasn't very close. So they were two sides of the family tree. They were both heirs of David in a way, which does actually fit when you think of it in Luke's gospel. Luke chapters 1 and 2 have been telling us, we might call it the Christmas story, but often from Mary's point of view. And Matthew actually does it normally from Joseph's point of view. So maybe Luke's deliberately approaching that. And Luke tells us he consults with the eyewitnesses, and as we've guessed before, Mary was probably one of those that he's talking about. But then as he does this, Luke tells us about Jesus, who's 30 years old and is supposed to be, people thought he was, the son of Joseph. But of course, Luke knows, we know, that's not the case. He's actually telling us something more. But as we noticed as well in the Christmas story, there is quite this big emphasis that this child who's been born, this man who now is the saviour, is the son of Mary. He really is the son of Mary. And yet he's also the son of God. We just heard that announced in verse 22. And so Luke follows down the line all the way down to Abraham. Sorry, or past Abraham. All the way down to Adam. End of verse 38. This is Jesus, the son of Adam. The son of God as well. He's fully human. And he's fully God. So Luke is drawing an ancestry back to the very start of the human race. To impress upon us, this is Jesus and he really is fully human. He can trace his ancestry all the way back to Adam and Eve. And he's fully God. Luke wants us to realize who Jesus is as he introduces him for us. And as he does that, he takes us all the way back with his strange backwards genealogy to Adam, the son of God. Adam, the firstborn, the one who's created, the first man by God. And by doing that, did you notice what comes next? Chapter 4, Jesus is tempted. Luke's quite carefully and conveniently taken us back to a story of Adam. Next sentence, he's tempted. There's going to be a parallel, isn't there, with those things. Just as Adam was tempted, here we're going to see Jesus, the son of Adam, being tempted too. And we're going to see how that pans out next week. But you might know. Of course, in it. He's going to be tempted in every way like we are, except Jesus is without sin. That's what we're going to see in the verses that follow. Also, by taking us back to Adam and Eve, he takes us back to a promise. That God promised to Eve that her seed would crush Satan's head. And now Luke's showing us the time has come. That promise that God made all those years before in the Garden of Eden. One of Eve's children is going to crush Satan's head. He takes us back as well to the founder of the human race, Adam and Eve, as we've said. Matthew, in his genealogy, takes us back to Abraham because he wants us to know that Jesus is the king of the Jews. That's great. Here in Luke, he's pursuing a different train of thought. Luke takes us all the way back to Adam to show us that Jesus isn't just the king of the Jews, but he's the saviour of the human race. Jesus comes all the way back. He's the son of Adam. And from Adam, we might say from Noah, all the races of the world spread in different directions after the flood and so on. But all together now are being saved through this Christ. Isn't that extraordinary? The kind of grandeur that Luke is bringing to this story. This isn't just a peasant boy from Nazareth who's come to be baptized. And Luke thinks, I'll tell you a bit of a story about him. No, this is world-changing news. Jesus, even in his genealogy, introduced for us. He's the one who comes. And he's like Adam, and yet he's going to overcome temptation. He comes from Eve's own children. And he's the one who will defeat Satan. And he's the one who comes all the way back from the very start of the human race. Because he is the one who will save anyone. not just Jews, but Gentiles too, from every single race, from every single part of the world. He is the Saviour who has come. As we looked earlier with the children, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we'll find out more. Luke's just here giving us an introduction through these words of John the Baptist and these things that happen. He's just whetting our appetites to see what happens when Jesus steps onto the stage, as it were. When Jesus begins his ministry, started there at the baptism, all the way through to the cross, and him rising again, now interceding for us, the Christ, the Saviour of the world. Let's sing together our last hymn to finish, Before the Throne of God Above.